We are turning to Genesis chapter 41 under the heading From Prison to Palace, the Power of God. Now, I'm sure that most of us love a story with a good ending. I confess I'm a sucker for a story with a good ending. Many years ago, when we were still living in South Wales, I bought a film for Karen's birthday. I'd not heard of the story before. It wasn't a story that on the surface of it appealed to me particularly. But Karen wanted it for her birthday, so I sat and watched it with her. As a result of that, I subsequently went and bought the other films in the series for myself. I then read the books. Why? Well, if you must know, because I think Anne of Green Gables is one of the best books and series of films out there. Gentlemen, if you've not watched it, buy it for your wives. Well, since we met Joseph in the bosom of his family, we have followed him through a series of what can only be termed personal disasters that have taken him from the love of his father and seen him land in Egyptian prison and described as a dungeon, and that for a crime he didn't commit. Yet we've also seen that he was a young man whose view of God through all the disasters that seemed to plague him was so clear and so sure that though on a human level he might well have struggled, yet he never doubted the Lord through it all. He kept trusting the Lord and going the Lord's way. And now when we come to this 41st chapter, we see the power of God at work in the life of Joseph. And I hope you followed that reading. I make no apologies for asking for a long reading. It was worth hearing it. How God was at work in the life of this man to fulfill his purposes. Because here is a great encouragement for us all as Christian people this evening. We begin, however, with a philosophical failure. When you have a look in the first verse of chapter 41, you realize that 2 full years have passed since the chief butler was released from prison and the chief baker was executed. It seems that for Joseph, time had gone slowly. He was a man who made it very clear to the butler that he wished to be released. But for 2 full years, he had been in prison and forgotten. At that point when it seemed things perhaps would never change, that he would never see the outside of a prison and a free world again, when it seemed that the butler would never recall his work as the servant of God interpreting his dream, Pharaoh himself had a dream. Here is Pharaoh, who was deemed to be a living God amongst the people of Egypt. Here was Pharaoh, who himself could become an object of worship for the people. And he has a dream. Now, the nature of the 2 dreams he has is quite straightforward. I dare say if any one of us had a dream like this, we might well not remember it. And even if we did, it wouldn't especially bother us and plague us. 7 well-fed cows come up out of the River Nile. Following them come 7 thin cows, and the 7 thin cows eat up the 7 well-fed cows. Pharaoh's second dream is similar. Only the cows are replaced with heads of corn. 7 good, plump heads of corn come up, and they are followed by 7 thin, poorly ones who eat up the good, plump heads of corn. After each dream, Pharaoh wakes up in the night. They disturb his sleep. But the next morning, he hadn't got over those dreams. The Pharaoh, the living God of Egypt, the reigning monarch of one of the world's greatest empires, is troubled by 2 simple little dreams. Verse 8 tells us his spirit was troubled. didn't just play in his mind. His entire being was bound up in this, and somehow it disturbed him at a deep-seated level. Those two dreams, though quite innocuous, troubled him greatly, when most of us would just shrug such a thing off. They troubled him not because he was superstitious, as his calling the magicians of Egypt in this 8th verse indicates, but because God was troubling Pharaoh. God is at work here in the dreams of Pharaoh, as Joseph later makes clear when he interprets the dreams. You only have to look at verse 32. The dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, I have to say, it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what our role or title is in the church or in society, or how powerful the world may deem us to be. Be we Pharaoh of Egypt, or the person who sweeps the factory floor. Compared to the power and the authority of God, whoever and whatever we deem ourselves to be, or the world as, it is as nothing. Not all the pharaohs and powers of this world count for anything before the power of God. Two simple dreams, and the ruler of Egypt is flummoxed. If you think you are something this evening, be sure that the power of God can raise you to the ground in a moment of time. Like Pharaoh, he can trouble your sleep with dreams and your daytime with the associated worries and concerns. Like in the case of a Nebuchadnezzar, God can take away your very sanity so that you do not even know yourself and begin to behave like a brute beast of the field. We should never, therefore, be proud before God. We have no greatness to parade before Him. It is neither wanted or warranted before God. But if this evening you are the humble and the downcast child of God, then the story is very different. Scripture tells us He will raise us up. Isaiah 40 verse 29 says that the Lord gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, He increases strength. It's not our greatness then, but the Lord's that matters. It's His power in our lives that raises us up to accomplish His will. And like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, we need to look to the Lord and rejoice in His strength and His power working in and through us. Pharaoh hadn't learned that lesson at this point in the chapter. So in verse 8, he calls all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men. In other words, all the senior priests, all of those who were near at hand, all of those who could be summoned in a hurry, every senior priest representing every god that was available is summoned to the royal palace. All the great theological and philosophical scholars, all the philosophers and thinkers of Egypt that are available, come to the Egyptian court at Pharaoh's call. It's the same class of men that another Pharaoh some 400 or so years later would summon to imitate Moses' tricks as he saw it, turning a staff into a snake and so forth. And they would have some success at first, but soon their power was shown to be limited and utterly inadequate, because it was not the power of God. And so these men all come before Pharaoh, when they apply themselves to his dreams. He doesn't keep them in the dark. He tells them freely what his dreams were. Yet not one of those men could make head or tail of those simple dreams. Quite simply, their magic and their imagination were curtailed by the power of Almighty God. All of the elite thinkers and religious representatives of Egypt are brought to a shuddering halt because God says one word, in effect, no. No. Not all their empty philosophies of nature and the spirit realm and the idols they made could make any difference. They had no answer to the power of God. Like the priests of Baal and the Ashtaroths later on Mount Carmel in the days of Elijah the prophet, they had no answer to the power of God. Can you imagine yesterday, before, because you wouldn't have had all 16 forwards doing this together afterwards. The Welsh would have crawled off to hide in a corner somewhere. Can you imagine a 5-year-old child taking the field at Twickenham and taking one end of a tug of war rope, while on the other end are all 16 of the Welsh and the English scrummage machines? And the 5-year-old goes there thinking they can seriously take on the might of those incredibly fit and large men. That child would have no chance. That child would find themselves being dragged on a free ride around the grass of Twickenham. And yet that child would have stood infinitely more chance in overcoming those 16 strong men than all the powers of this world have in posing any threat to God. Like the power of Egypt, they are brought to nothing. The powers and the philosophies of this world come along, and one by one they tear at the Bible and they tear at God and tear at his people. Yet, one by one those same philosophies have been shown to be the empty shell they are. Some of us assail the Bible, claiming it to be historically inaccurate. They've been shown to be wrong. The Bible is stunningly accurate in terms of history. Some years ago, a man who is not a Christian or a Muslim or a Jew, but a secular archaeologist, was enabled to produce a film for Channel 4 of all channels, Channel 4. The film was the result of some 20 or so years of historical research. He actually believes he has found not only the house where Joseph lived as vizier of Egypt, but even a statue that was made of Joseph. And an increasing number of fellow archaeologists are beginning to agree with him. The Bible is stunningly accurate in historical terms, and those who've claimed otherwise are seen to be wrong. Others have assailed the gospel as being unbiblical. That we're making it up, that it's not grounded in the Bible. We're just giving our own gloss and our own colour. And they say, it's just your opinion. Yet they too have been shown to be repeatedly wrong. Because the gospel of salvation by grace alone, without works, through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, finished work alone, is rooted fairly and squarely in the sound exegesis of the scripture text. Some, of course, have sought to dismiss God. One man even very famously declared God to be dead. Nietzsche, God is dead. Perhaps you've seen the graffiti. God, Nietzsche is dead. It is they who have sought to tear at God, and not God who has passed from this life into death. It is they, not God, who are dead in this world. Of course, more recently, others have sought to attack Christians as simple-minded, medieval, and somewhat backward-looking. In other words, that's you and most of you and myself. Well, I have to say, frankly, that's max of desperation. It is playing the man and not the ball in sporting terms. You see, one by one, all these empty, vain philosophies of the world have fallen before the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Because it is God who will ultimately triumph and place all others beneath his feet. Just as was the case for Pharaoh, the living God, and the priests and the philosophers and the magicians of Egypt. Their philosophy crumbled before the power of God. So we can take courage when we go out from tonight's meeting. We go out from the fellowship of God's people. We go out to live for the Lord, speak and witness for him. And we can be sure of the power of God that will triumph. The Lord will not fail. Unlike all of this world's philosophies and powers, his power will never cease. My Christian brothers and sisters, standing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are standing on the most solid of ground. The power of God to save and to keep for all of time and all of eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ is that ground. Egypt and this world sees a failure of philosophy. Then there is a right perspective. By the end of the consultation with the magicians and wise men of Egypt, Pharaoh would have been desperate. His dreams are troubling. He's had a bad night's sleep. All his intelligentsia can give him no answer. The frustration must have been immense in this man's mind. We don't know whether it showed. Scripture doesn't tell us. But whatever was happening in that court, at that moment it seems to have jogged the chief butler's mind. Suddenly, for the first time in 2 years, he has a flashback to the prison. And in verses 9 through to 13, he recounts in brief what happened to him in that prison. And suddenly the young man, the young Hebrew, Joseph, is recalled to his mind. This is the power of God at work, of course. Joseph had correctly interpreted his dream and that of the chief baker. So without hesitation, Pharaoh sends for Joseph and he is brought out of the dungeon. That's the word that's used. It's there in verse 14. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. This was a stronghold. The state he was in required him to shave. In other words, he had to wash. He had to clean himself. He had to change his clothes. It indicates a degraded state that Joseph was in after his time in the prison. Yet within a very short time, he finds himself standing before the Pharaoh of all Egypt. In human terms, he was the man who had the power of life and death. If things went well, who knew where he could end up? But if they went badly on human level, Joseph would have known that as fast as he came from prison to the palace, he'd go from the palace to the executioner's block. So Joseph stands before Pharaoh. And the ruler of all Egypt says to him, I have had a dream. And there is no one who can interpret it. Can you imagine standing there looking around in our terms, seeing the line of the wise men and the magicians? There they are, the professors of their subjects. And the doctorates lined up. And the published authors. And the touted great minds of philosophy. And Pharaoh says, not one of them can help me. How desperate must Pharaoh have been to drag a prisoner from the dungeon and admit that to him? Living God, the Pharaoh saying, I don't get it, I don't understand it, and nobody can help me. But he goes further, he says, but I have heard it said that you can understand a dream to interpret it. You want a big build-up? Here's a big build-up. I don't watch boxing, but you hear it sometimes on the radio. You know, the announcer announcing the boxers coming into the ring. And they give you that big build-up. Glad Courtney didn't do that this evening. This is the sort of build-up that would be big enough to give anybody a big head. Here's Joseph. He's dragged out of prison. He's brought before the Pharaoh because Pharaoh was a problem. Nobody in Egypt can give him an answer. But now Pharaoh tells him, but I know, I understand, you can give me an answer. Wow. You know, as Christians, we too are prone to listen to and accept and believe flattery just as much as anybody else. And we can give it. How dangerous flattery is. Of course, this was no flattery for Joseph. He was a young man who trusted the Lord, who listened to the Lord, who walked the Lord's way. But flattery can turn our heads and fill them with ungodly nonsense. Certainly the enemy of our souls, Satan, can use flattery. He used it in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? Genesis 3 verse 5, he says to Eve, "Eat the fruit and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." That flattery led to humanity's fall into sin. Satan can use flattery to trip any one of us up. Be sure to take care of your soul, my Christian brothers and sisters, and beware of the tongue of the flatterer. It is a dangerous thing. Now, Joseph is not listening to flattery, of course, because in a very humble and gracious manner, he bats it aside. Listen to him in verse 16. "So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me.' God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Isn't that lovely? It's not me. It's the Lord. Don't look at me. "Best, I'm an unworthy servant, but God will tell you. God will give you an answer." You see, what Joseph does is to bring a right perspective to bear for Pharaoh. It's not about an ability that Joseph has. It is the Lord God Almighty. It is about God who has the answer. It's the same thing, in effect, that Joseph had said to the butler and the baker in prison. He said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" And he's saying the same thing now to Pharaoh. It's God who will give you the interpretation. He is still confident in the Lord to say the same thing, whatever the consequences to him personally. He's not overawed by the Egyptian king. Far more, he is confident in and trusting in the living God. Now, can I ask you very simply, what's your perspective this evening? I know of a church in another city in the Midlands who published a book to tell everybody about how they achieved their success, and about how you can replicate that success in your church by using their strategies and their programs. Is that how we look at things? My ability, my technique, my savvy, my achievements, my way? Oh, my friends, that's wrong. The correct perspective is that it is God who does the work. He calls us to labor in his fields, but it is his work. We are his servants in his field, laboring for our God using the means he has appointed. Therefore, all the honor and all the glory and all the praise must go to God. Comes back to 1 Corinthians 10:31 yet again. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Charlton Heston and Laurence Olivier once had done a blank verse play on Broadway. The blank verse was not Shakespeare, and the critics apparently slaughtered them. So much so that before opening night, apparently, the play was doomed. 40 minutes later, they found themselves alone in a restaurant, Charlton Heston and Laurence Olivier, and a bottle of brandy. Charlton Heston was then apparently still a young, green, striving actor. And Heston said, trying to be philosophical, "Well, I suppose you learn how to forget the bad notices." Laurence Olivier grabbed him by the elbow and said, "Laddie, what's much harder and far more important, you have to learn to forget the good ones." Christian friends, it should be the same for us. Forget the good reviews. Give the glory to God. Give the glory to God. That's the right perspective. Let's be God-centered Christians. Forget what praise comes to you. Give it to him. Always point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be like John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. Always praise the sovereign power of the sovereign God. He is to be raised up in our minds and in our hearts. That's the proper and the right perspective. Then there is faithful servant here. For what happens next in the court of Pharaoh was very, very important. How easily in those heady moments a young man, and Joseph is still only 30, and for several years he's been in prison. How easily a young man in those heady moments could have taken a very, very different path. But Joseph didn't. Pharaoh now tells Joseph all about his dreams, even though Joseph is a stranger and a visitor in the court. And at the end of the account of the dreams, Pharaoh admits he's told his magicians about the dreams again there in verse 24. He says, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Got no answer yet. Now it's your turn. But of course, in contrast to those magicians and wise men, Joseph is wholly reliant upon God, the God to whom he gives all the glory, and it is the Lord who gives him the correct interpretation of those dreams. Joseph admits that to Pharaoh in verse 25. The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. And Joseph then proceeds to give the correct interpretation to Pharaoh. 7 good years with 7 good harvests will be followed by 7 bad years and 7 bad harvests so that famine ensues. There will be severe famine. It will deplete the land of Egypt, says Joseph to Pharaoh in verses 30 to 31. And politically in such an age as ancient Egypt, that would have been fatal to the ruling powers, or potentially so. Famine, he says, is certain. Egypt now stands on the brink of disaster. It's certain, it's established, and God will bring it to pass. What Joseph doesn't do, you notice, is to soft pedal the message. He doesn't soften it round the edges so it's a bit smudgy and a bit cuddly and a bit of a nicer thing to swallow. You know, you get those tablets you have to take and they coat them in something special. And they make them a certain shape, so you're supposed to be able to swallow them properly. I can't do it. I've got to keep them in my mouth till all that weird coating comes off, and then I can somehow suck them down. But he doesn't sugarcoat it. He gives the message as it stands, and then he applies the knowledge. He tells Pharaoh what God says to do. That there is a sensible way for Pharaoh to act, he says in verses 33 to 36. Appoint someone who is trustworthy to collect 1/5 of Egypt's produce for the next 7 years, so as to feed the nation in the coming famine. Now in all of that, Joseph speaks plainly, simply and clearly. He doesn't embellish what God says. He presents it in simplicity and in such a manner that it was the authority of God that shone through, not that of Joseph. Now Joseph was the faithful and the humble and the straight servant of God. We as Christians today are living in a day and an age where the pressure on us to compromise coming from every side is growing by the day. Only in this last week we have heard of a Christian magistrate who has been dismissed because of a statement he made relating to the Bible's position on parenthood. We are living in a day and an age where we are under pressure as Christians to give. Compromise with atheistic evolution. Compromise with the postmodern understanding of truth and relativism so that nothing is really true and your view is as good as mine and the next person's down the road, so it doesn't really matter. Compromise with a perceived youth culture. With the dumbing down of the gospel so it's easier for people to swallow. With changing biblical hermeneutics so as to accommodate more liberal views. So we cut out bits of the Bible. I once had an RE teacher like that. I felt like bringing the scissors to class to cut the Bible up, not a pen to write notes on my notepad. And if you hold a scripture, it's coming. It's already been said. You're an extremist. You're anti-British. And perhaps in the not too distant future, who knows? You could be faced with state-sponsored censorship and retraining. How should we react? Let's give in to the pressure. Let's give in some key areas. Say what people want, what society demands. Accept their grateful pat on the back as they smile on us. No. No, no, no. We are to be faithful servants of the Lord. No matter what the pressure, we stick to what the clear teaching of the Word of God says. We preach and we bear witness to the gospel of Christ, to the person and work of Christ. We do not compromise or give in. We speak calmly, we speak humbly, we speak clearly to our modern world. But like Joseph, we speak God's word. Are we doing that? I'm not talking from the front of a church. I'm talking each one of us in our personal lives. You see, it's easy to compromise in the workplace. Perhaps the promotion, the pay increase that's in the offing. So we say nothing about our faith or the gospel. Best keep quiet, we say. There'll be other opportunities, except they never seem to come. And if they do, we never seem to take them because we're compromising. We're giving in. How much better to be faithful to the Lord? Of course, it begins on the Lord's Day when we make public worship our priority. Not just once, but morning and evening and at the prayer meetings too. It begins in our heart as we live for God and His people. And it shows in our fellowship behavior. It'll touch every part of our lives. It'll touch our head, it'll touch our hearts, and yes, it might even touch our pockets. It's continued as we faithfully witness for the Lord, to the gospel, to God's word wherever we go. Be it at home or in the neighborhood or at school or college or work or shopping, whatever else we might find ourselves. That should be our top priority. Faithful. Faithful servant. Faithful to our all-powerful God and Savior. Finally, we see that in the purposes of God, Joseph now experienced a very, very powerful promotion. First, in verse 37, we are told that Joseph's advice was not just well received, but considered sensible by Pharaoh and his ministers. Entirely possible one of the men standing in that courtroom, by the way, was Potiphar, captain of Pharaoh's guard. If that was so, wouldn't you like to know what was in that man's mind as he listened to Pharaoh's reaction to Joseph? Then we're told in verse 38, Pharaoh's assessment of Joseph. He says, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? This is a pagan king. He bears witness to the presence of God in the life of Joseph." And he says, "Is there a man like this anywhere in the land?" In verses 38 and 39, Pharaoh is forced to acknowledge that God has revealed all to Joseph. It was God, therefore, who is given praise, even by this king of Egypt. Isn't that amazing? God is praised. And it's then that the power of God becomes most evident. Isaiah 40 tells us he raises the judges of the earth up and brings them low. God's about to do precisely that in the land of Egypt. Joseph was recognized as much more than just a man who could interpret dreams. Listen to the words of Pharaoh in verse 39. "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you." As a direct result in verse 40, power of God is seen at work in Joseph's life. He is now recognized as a man of worth by the pagan king. And so he is promoted to being the first man in the land under Pharaoh himself. The only difference, Pharaoh says himself, between himself and Joseph would be that Pharaoh would sit on the throne. Who would wear Pharaoh's signet ring? Joseph. Who would ride in the second chariot of the land? Joseph. To whom would everybody else have to bow except in Pharaoh? Joseph. One of the first men that had to bow before him was Potiphar. The power of God at work promotes Joseph so rapidly it should make our heads spin. The day had started that morning with Joseph in prison, going round and visiting the prisoners as he seems to have had to do under the governor of the prison. The day ended with Joseph standing on the second chariot of Egypt as others were commanded to bow before him, the vizier of all Egypt. Pharaoh had found his discerning and wise man in Joseph and didn't hesitate. And it was the presence of the all-powerful God that marked Joseph out. God's power was at work in him, and Pharaoh recognized it, and he made Joseph his prime minister. And for 7 subsequent years, Joseph is a busy man. He's building grain storages near the fields. Every time there is a harvest, a good fifth of all the grain is put into those grain storage. So much so that by the end he stops counting the amount that's in. There is a vast amount of grain that's being stored. When the 7 years of famine come, the people go to Pharaoh, "Give us food." What does Pharaoh say? Verse 55, halfway through the verse. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph." Oh, I love that. Go to Joseph. Go to my man. Go to the man who is trustworthy. Go to the man in whom is the Spirit of the living God. Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. And Egypt goes. Because of the power of God at work in the life of Joseph, Egypt is fed. Such was the king's trust of Joseph. Such was the powerful promotion he experienced. Such is the trustworthiness of this servant of God in the hands of God. All the Egyptians could buy food, and indeed, many from surrounding nations could come and buy that same food too. Such was the supply that God had enabled Joseph to stock up. God had placed his man Joseph where he wanted him to be, where he needed to be, where he could serve the purposes of God. It was a promotion that was down to the power of God at work, God's will and God's purposes being fulfilled. And as we shall see in coming weeks, it would have profound, profound implications in the work of redemption. We need to remember that the work of God is just that. It's the work of God. It's foolish for us to think that God's work will stand or fall with us. That is human arrogance. Yet God does achieve his work through people. Here he will have a William Wilberforce. There he'll have a John Newton. Sometimes think one of John Newton's greatest achievements was to have a medical care for his friend William Cooper. William Cooper, whose mind was so often troubled by dark thoughts. You know, Newton cared for him, gave him a care that was far beyond the medical practices of the day, that even now we would think was rather enlightened, and enabled Cooper to write some of his finest hymns for the glory of God. There he will have a William Tyndale, who had an ability with languages that was second to none in the entire of the civilized world in the West, and who translated the Bible into English so that, my friends, the Bible we have heard read to us this evening still owes a great debt to the work of God that that man undertook. There will be an Athanasius. Some will be great, some will be small, some will be known, some will be unknown. The Lord will raise up those whom he wants to serve him, when he wants them, where he wants them. Because there are no mistakes in the purposes and the providence of God. The promotion, the placing is all in his hands. He can raise his man from the dungeon and place him on the prime minister's chair of Egypt in less than half a day. And in his purposes, God both can and will do that in our modern day and age, as pleases him and fulfills his word. Such promotion is in the hands of God, not the effort of man. Of course, the Lord might place us in a humble place, in a lowly place, unnoticed by the world. What promotion did Elijah have after facing off King Ahab? There will not be a spot of rain in the land for 3 years, King Ahab, according to the word of the Lord. Where's Elijah promoted to then? The brook Cherith. Drink water from the brook, and the ravens will bring you meat. That promotion and the purposes of God, yes. Go to the widow of Zarephath. The purposes of God, was that promotion? Yes. Yes. He might raise someone up from obscurity to the heights of influence in the country, even in the world. That's in his power to do, and he will do it so as to accomplish his will in and through us as his people. Whether he raises us to a lowly place or a high place, we are his people who should be about accomplishing his will. The question is, are we trusting him? Is the Lord whose power knows no bounds the one in whom we are trusting, or is it the governments and powers of this world whose authority can and is often questioned, whose personnel will be changed, and whose policies can and frequently do falter and change? All too soon we'll take leave of one another. Some will go home to an empty house. Some perhaps here will go home to unsafe family. All of us will go into another week where we will live amongst those who are unsaved. We will rub shoulders with them in school, in college, in work, in our street, in the shopping centers. We will be living in a nation that seems to be careering out of control down a godless and atheistic, narcissistic, self-pleasing path. The way for us all to go is in the power of God, even in our modern age. He will accomplish his purposes. He will raise up his man or his woman to achieve his purposes. Whether he raises us up and places us low or high, we can be sure it is of his appointment. He will work through us if we trust him and are available to him. And you know, that's the greatest promotion of all. Whether you sweep the floor or rule the nation, that the Lord will say to you, "You are my servant, and I will use you." The greatest privilege as a Christian man or woman is to be able to bear witness to another person and by the grace of God see them saved. There is no greater privilege in this world than being God's man or woman in that position. What a promotion. What a promotion. So we need to trust the Lord. Know that he will work through us too to his glory. He will do what he has willed to do in our lives, if only we will look to him and trust him. So we go out today to do the will of God. We don't go to be popular. We don't go out so as to please the world. We don't go out so as to accommodate the world and its empty philosophies. We're God's people. We go to do his will. We go to do it in his power. He will see the accomplishment of his will. He will do that through you. And even if we are like Joseph, at the lowest point of our lives, he will do it. He can raise us up and enable us to do what he calls us to do by his grace. So let's be his people. Let's serve our all-powerful God from the prison to the palace, and to him be the glory. Amen.